Diary, December 1890. Danvers, Massachusetts. December 10th to 14th, 1890. Danvers, Massachusetts. I thank the Lord I slept well during the night. Arose at 4:30 and wrote 10 pages before breakfast. Sister Wharf visited me some. She feels bad that we cannot stay longer. We packed our trunks to leave Lynn at 11:15, accompanied by Elder Fifield. Arrived at this place at 12:15 and walked to Brother Edward's, where we shall make our home while here in Danvers. Wrote about 8 pages. Attended meeting in the evening. There were about 40 present. The notice was not inserted right. It was designed to be published for Wednesday evening, but was printed for Thursday evening. Therefore, I shall now have to speak both evenings. I spoke from Matthew 11, verse 25 to 27. My mind was led out to dwell particularly upon the mission of Christ, which was to reveal the Father. The office work of revealing the Father and representing the character of God was reserved for him who had been with the Father from the beginning. The knowledge of the only true God had become indistinct, and his attributes were falsified by Satan. Satan's special work was to clothe the character of God with his own attributes, and he hid his satanic character and agency that he might be the more successful. The knowledge of God must be made known, his divine character represented. If God was the being which Satan represented him to be, every being on the face of the earth would have feelings of aversion toward him and would not solicit the help of divine agencies, which must combine with human endeavor to be efficacious in the transformation of character and the regeneration of the human heart. Satan's work since his fall is to misinterpret our Heavenly Father. He suggested the dogma of the immortality of the soul. Thou shalt not surely die, was spoken by the great deceiver to Adam and Eve in Eden, and we are acquainted with the result of believing his words. Genesis 3, verse 4. The idea of an eternally burning hell was the production of Satan. Purgatory is his invention. These teachings falsify the character of God, that he shall be regarded as severe, revengeful, arbitrary, and not exercising forgiveness. Without the correct knowledge of God, the human family would be divested of all divine strength. With false attributes kept before the mind as belonging to God, the human family would be the dupes of satanic lies and the subjects of satanic agencies. And he could practice upon their credulity with success. The plans of Satan have been, indeed, in a large degree successful, as the lack of a knowledge of God in the Christian world can testify. Satan's cruel deceptions have had their effect, and have demonstrated his attributes as a deceiver, a liar, a murderer, and an accuser of God and of all who love God. The Jewish nation was separated from God. And why? Because of the deceiving power of Satan. His efforts were constantly to make that which was plain and clearly defined in the Word of God indistinct and confused and mingled with error. The artifice of Satan was accepted in ideas and dogmas attached to valuable truth, which made of none effect the truth of heavenly origin. He works to intercept himself between God and man, obscure every direct ray of light that emanates from God, and throw his awful shadow across the path that leads to life, truth, and heaven. The fallen foe was having things his own way. Hope and faith in God were almost extinct. The sayings of men took the place of the Word of God. The only people on the face of the whole earth who claimed to know God were corrupting their ways before God. Satan's temptations were received as Adam received them from Satan through Eve, and the truth, the light, the way, was involved in a mass of rubbish, sayings and doings of men taking the place of a plain, Thus saith the Lord. The darkness of error and superstition made of none effect the commandments of God, and men were placed in office in the priesthood who were vain, proud, and vindictive. They bore not the marks of divine attributes. They were adulterers and murderers, and many were so corrupt that everything sacred was confused with everything that was corrupt. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment that the Lord had declared should be a seal, a sign, throughout their generations forever, was perverted. Given to man of God to be a blessing, to ever be a memorial of his work of creative power in making the world, it was so loaded down with the inventions of man, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that its sacred, divine character was lost, and it was made, by self-righteous priests and rulers, an exacting, arbitrary institution and a curse. No one could keep the Sabbath because of the man-made exactions. The farther the people departed from God, the more traditions of their own manufacture were added, which God had never specified or intimated. The Sabbath, which was given to man as a sign, a seal, was entirely misinterpreted to become a yoke of bondage, just as Satan wanted it to be. The whole law of Ten Commandments was treated in the same way. Satan exulted to see what power he could exercise in weaving his falsehoods in with the truth, making the truth of none effect by originating errors that counteracted the love of God to man. The supreme attributes of God, which, when rightly represented to men, would lead them to love him, are presented in such lines as to make them hate God rather than to adore him. Oh, that the people could discern the crooked, lying part Satan is acting and turn to the Lord with all their hearts. Oh, that all could see his merciful, forgiving power. Mercy, the attribute in which the Lord delights, has been transposed into revenge and arbitrary exactions. Truths that were the most vital were attached to man's requirements to make them a yoke of bondage. The moral law was borne down with such numberless ceremonies that the symbols, which were significant if kept distinct and separate from all human traditions, had but little force. The Church of God was narrowed and their power limited. The eternal future was becoming more and more obscure. The divine perfections were not magnified, but were fading from the mind. But the time had come when Satan's work must be limited. The Lord God must be represented in a living character such as no imagery or description could make known to the senses. The highest angel in heaven could not do this work. Man was so unlike God that for him to approach the brightness of the heavenly light would extinguish him, for sin cannot live in the presence of a holy God. One alone was sufficient and fully able to accomplish this mission. Christ, who was one with the Father, laid off his royal robe and his royal crown, clothed his divinity with humanity, and came into the world to bless the world with a living personation of God. He could approach the human family only as he should hide his glory and employ the faculties of a human being. Then humanity could touch humanity, while his veiled divinity, recognized in heaven, could lay hold on the Infinite One. The Father and the Son saw that it was expedient that Christ, the only begotten of the Father, should make himself visible and walk and talk with men, not as an angel, but as a teacher sent from God, possessing all the attributes of the Godhead under the garb of humanity, revealing the love, the sympathy, the compassion of God. In a body which God, and not man, had prepared, He was fully able to unveil and disclose to man the perfection of Jehovah and reveal his paternal character as a God of infinite love. "No man," he declared, "knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son shall reveal him." Matthew 11, verse 27. He stood upon the highest elevated platform. He held the salvation of the lost world in his hands. He declared, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." On a certain occasion he said, "I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple." Matthew 12, verse 6. Truth was the law of his lips, and mortal ears never listened to such words, so simple and yet so high, so holy. Love revealed itself in all his works. He conferred honor on humanity in adopting our nature, that humanity might be benefited with a mind uplifted and sanctified by his own life being infused into our life and our character. He identifies his interest with finite man, making us one with him because of the great love wherewith the Father loved us, a love so great that in order to accomplish this union, he gave his only begotten Son to die for the sins of the world. Thus, the transgressed law might be magnified before all the universe of heaven, before all the worlds which God had created, and the controversy over his law might be forever settled. Through the eternal ages, it would be known that God, who gave his law, is unchangeable. He will not alter or change the word that has gone forth from his lips.
His law is the foundation of his government in heaven and in earth. This law was not established forever to make men unhappy, but for the purpose of making them in harmony with God, in harmony with the whole family in heaven who delight to do his will, to keep all his commandments. The precepts of his law are to be kept by all human intelligences. The institution of the Sabbath was given when the foundation of the world was laid, and the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It was God's memorial ever to preserve to men the knowledge of the true God. It was the Creator of the world who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Father, giving his only begotten Son to our world, Satan has used as an argument to deceive the fallen race as he deceived Eve in Eden, by stating that Christ's dying for the world was for the purpose of making the commandments of God null and void. All this work of deception is to get rid of the true memorial set up by Jehovah to testify who is the living God, the maker of the world. That immense sacrifice in the gift of Jesus Christ to our world was to bring man back to his allegiance to God. But Satan has so blinded the eyes of those who believe not that he has put everything in a false light. He tells his evil angels and men who are bewildered and entangled in his crooked deceptions that when Christ died, the death knell was sounded to all the laws of Jehovah. And ministers believe the lie and repeat the same from nearly all the pulpits in our land. Danvers, Massachusetts. I wrote many pages and did not go out to walk as I ought to have done. I need exercise, but the walks are icy, and I feared I might slip and wrench my ankles. About noon, a messenger came from Ipswich to say that Sister Bricky was dangerously sick about 12 miles from this place. Brethren, Fifield and Farman went on the cars, which took them within 3 miles of the place.
A carriage was waiting for them to take them to the afflicted one. She was very low. They offered prayer in her behalf. She was at once relieved and praised the Lord. Her countenance and voice were changed. They left her happy in God. They attended the 5:30 prayer meeting. I spoke in the evening. A much larger assembly was present. I had freedom in speaking from John 14, dwelling upon the rich promises of God that are so plainly given us in such positive words. The presence of the Lord was in our meeting. I sought the Lord in earnest prayer before going to the meeting. My head was confused, but I knew the Lord God of Israel was a present help in every time of need. I was blessed and had freedom in speaking. I understand there were 12 of the First-Day Adventists present, and many outsiders were also in the meeting. Elder Mooney came from Salem. He is desirous I should call on his wife, who apparently is lying on her deathbed. It is suggested that it will be wise for me to speak in Lynn Monday and Tuesday evenings, and then Wednesday take the cars for Washington. May the Lord be our counselor, is my most earnest prayer. I do not wish to presume upon my strength. I want to use the strength which the Lord has given me to His own name's glory. I will pour out my supplications before God with thanksgiving for all His mercies and matchless grace to me, who needs it so much that I can impart it to others and comfort them with the blessed assurances. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 6. I am the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. I am the bread of life. John 6, verse 35. I am the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Verse 10. Danvers, Massachusetts. Rose at 4:30. Sarah and I had but little rest last night. In coming down the steps after closing the door, she thought there was only one step. Her heel caught on the second step. She wrenched her ankle, and for a few moments we thought she could not walk. She did walk to the meeting, came back, and after her shoe was removed, her foot pained her considerably. She could not rest, neither could I. She was obliged to get up at midnight and bathe her foot. She is relieved of pain, but it is not wisdom to use her foot in walking at present. Received letters yesterday from Marion, also from Jones of Oakland, California.
Sister Edwards and I walked a short distance to call upon my sister Harriet's daughter, Emma McCann. She married Charlie Morrison. She is his second wife. His first wife was Mary McCann, her own sister. She left 3 children. All are married but one, whose name is Mabel. Emma was much pleased to see me. We visited her about 2 hours. In the afternoon, Charlie Morrison, Emma's husband, came with his covered carriage for me to ride out. He took me to his sister's where his mother is staying. He introduced me to his mother and his 2 sisters. They received me courteously and the mother heartily. I had a little visit with them. I was glad to see Charlie's mother. She is a nice, sensible woman, plain, benevolent-looking, and wholesome. When we returned, the horse was afraid of the cars, and we had to go a roundabout way to get to Brother Edwards. We were glad to retire early. My heart is constantly drawn out after God. I plead for His Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the love of God toward us in Christ Jesus softens, yes, breaks my heart and renews my soul unto holiness.
I see I cannot dishonor my Lord more decidedly than to disbelieve and manifest that I do not trust His word. I wish to present to all who have an intelligent knowledge of Jesus Christ the necessity of being obedient to all His commandments. Love, the precious plant of love, must be cultivated in your soul. Open the heart to the love of Jesus, and then you will inhale the fragrance of His grace, breathe in the atmosphere of power, and the soul and its desires will be elevated above the things of the world. Many, many influences are elevating and holding before you the heavenly attractions. Sabbath, December 13th, 1890. Danvers, Massachusetts. Meetings commenced in the church at 10:30. Brother Robinson preached. Then we had Sabbath school. I spoke at 2:30 from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon me and upon the people. I then called for all to come forward who were convinced that they must have a deeper work of grace in their hearts. Every one in the house responded but two, an aged colored man and a young man who was very timid. He was not destitute of feeling, but dared not take the step. We believe the Spirit of the Lord is working upon his heart. I went to four young men, and I pleaded with them to make a decided effort to make this move and say, "I will give myself to Jesus." Three went forward. One did not go. We had a very earnest season of prayer. All the ministers came forward. Every heart seemed touched and melted by the Spirit of God, and the petitions offered showed that they were indicted by divine power. Oh, how bright and clear seemed the manifestation of the Spirit of God! We knew that He was in our midst and that to bless. A lady named Stafford bore her testimony in the meeting and sang beautifully. She said she believed every word that Sister White had spoken. She felt the power of God through her, thrilling her through and through. Many testimonies were born that the Lord had blessed them as they had never experienced before. We thank the Lord with heart and with voice for His manifestation of His Holy Spirit, which is full of the promise of eternal life. We know that Jesus and heavenly angels were in the assembly, binding up souls in the mystical union with Himself, their lives hid with Christ in God. Every one is dear to Him, and He has declared in John 17 that the Father loveth them as He loved His Son, Jesus Christ. One with Christ, and Christ one with God, bound up together with Christ in God. They are His chosen ones, His children, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, redeemed to Himself by the blood of the Lamb. They are His remnant people, in whose hearts is His law. What a work the angels have to perform in doing the bidding of Christ to minister unto all them who shall be heirs of salvation. In their ministration, they are constantly bringing light and strength from heaven to the souls who are striving for eternal life. But they are engaged in a warfare against satanic influences, which are strong, fierce, and determined to overthrow every soul who loves and fears God. As these angels, in their mission and work, come to understand the plan of redemption, they marvel at the great change that takes place in human hearts and adore the Lord of all power and grace. With joy they read the names of those whose names are registered in the Book of Life.
Christ has every agency arranged to bring back the world to loyalty to God through the union of the divine influence with the human sanctified agency. He is full of grace and truth.
All power, he claims, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. The treasures so abundant in heaven are to be brought down to earth. The angels look with amazement upon men who will not be influenced by all the agencies brought under tribute to Jesus Christ, through his dying upon the cross, that all men may be saved. And yet, they will not be saved. Christ has invested his church with the most abundant capabilities and divine power to be workers together with God to draw the world to Christ by representing the attributes of Christ's character. The world refuses the invitation. Come. But the Lord requires of his church to be ever a bright and shining light, to reveal to them the simplicity of godliness, the new and living way, by reaching themselves the high standard of holiness and revealing the line of demarcation between the lovers of the world and the sons and daughters of God. The heavenly graces are to be imparted to the church in full measure, that it may be a living, working power to influence others. These capabilities and powers given to the church through the cross of Christ are to become a drawing power from the working members of the church to speak to and influence the world through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for their redemption. Then how wonderful is the power of a united church! Not one living to himself, not one refusing to do his appointed work in God's great plan, but, like a well-trained, disciplined army, ready to keep step and to step with the invisible leader. In the Jewish church, the Lord was the foundation of all its rites. The Lord Jesus prescribed every act of the nation. Nothing which would tend to its advancement was withheld. The smallest service in connection with it was sacred and holy and essential to its perfection and thoroughness, that it should stand as a glorious representation, an instrumentality in types and shadows. Will the Church of God learn the lessons given it of God in his arrangements in the foundation and consecration of the Jewish economy, and recognize the principles of God in their relation to God and to the world? Will they see Christ in all the symbols in the divine arrangement? But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. You are not to keep the veil before your face, that you shall not see to the end of that which was to be abolished, which was glorious, because it foreshadowed Christ. Never talk of the Jewish economy as being an age of darkness, for in it all Christ stood revealed in symbols. Christ gave every specification of that economy. When Christ came to our world, then type met antitype, he himself being the living representation. In his death, the last specification was fulfilled. Now the sacrificial offering had no continued glory, by reason of the glory which excelleth. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 10. The Lord has given all things typified and promised in the shadow to the substance. All the teachings and manifestations of Christ's glory in the ancient economy are to be respected as the revealing of Christ in symbols. All things pertaining to the order, the discipline, the elevated spiritual worship are as so many sacred hereditary trusts and emblems of the order and unity and working power which shall be brought into the gospel dispensation. The zeal, earnestness, devotion, and consecration of the church are to be proportionate to the getter glory that excelleth that of the Jewish economy, blessing the world with an exalted spirituality and a perfect and complete unity in all her efforts, superior to that of the Jews, because Christ has come to our world, confirming all the types
pointing to himself.
He came as the living embodiment of truth and righteousness, to reveal the Father in his paternal character to the world.
Let the Church, in the place of talking of the old Jewish law, consider, when making a tirade against that law, that their words of contempt are poured forth against Christ, who was the foundation of it all. He gave the specifications of all their rites, which typified the great and glorious reality. The order and working efficiency of the Church are to far exceed those of the Jewish Church, inasmuch as their light, the glory of the reality, is the advanced light, for the character and wonderful work of their redemption is laid out in clear lines. Christ did die for the world. Christ was buried in Joseph's new tomb. Christ did lay down his life and take it again. He is not now in Joseph's new tomb, but he has risen, was revealed to his disciples, walked with them, and opened to them the scriptures concerning himself, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He opened their understanding to discern the glory of the former dispensation as they had never looked upon it before, so that they said, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures concerning himself?" Luke 24, verse 32. Then let no one feel at liberty to pour contempt upon that which Christ made so clear and beautiful to the minds of the disciples. The Jews certainly failed, as the Church is doing today, to answer the purpose of God to exhibit to the world his high and holy character, because they were not in close connection with God. They lost sight of their lofty and responsible office. Had they kept their religious service pure, answering the purpose of God in piety and spirituality, Christ would not have been put to death, crucified among his own nation. His crucifixion brought the irrevocable curse upon them as a nation, but not as individuals. The churches today that are full of pride and have departed from God are virtually treading in the same path, acting over the same refusal of Christ as that of the Jewish nation. Let the Church arise to her exalted privileges, and let each of its members stand in his place to represent the life and the character of Jesus Christ. He said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified." John 17, verse 19. He devoted himself wholly and entirely to the work of the redemption of the world, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the Church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, verse 10, 11. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 to 7.
let the church reveal her high and holy character. It is not at all in keeping with our faith to be inactive in religious service. The importance and character of the work are evidenced by those handling it. They can but be wholly and entirely in earnest, and earnestness, perseverance, and untiring energy will be rewarded with success. Earnest work, through the grace of Christ, carries the triumphs of the cross of Christ to the very gates of the city of God. These duties performed are not the means of salvation, not a way to earn justification, not the price we pay for heaven. They are the fruits that appear on the branch connected with the living vine, the natural result of abiding in the vine. None of these graces is it possible to produce ourselves. We are to be fruit-bearing branches. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. John 15, verse 8, said Jesus. We are responsible for the influence which proceeds from us, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is an atmosphere that surrounds every soul, and if that influence is sanctified to a holy purpose as a part of the great whole, we are a help, a blessing to the great web of humanity. We are to use every capability intelligently, for we are enjoined to do this. Whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31.
And we should consecrate our sons and our daughters to God, and not suffer Satan to preoccupy the soil of their hearts. We are to guard our children as the Lord's property, and devote time and patient, prayerful labor to purify, enlighten, elevate, and ennoble them. Not for the world's applause or the world's ambitious projects, but to save them to Jesus Christ. We should seek to secure to them the heavenly adorning, the garments of a meek and quiet spirit, which is of great price with God. Danvers, Massachusetts. Brother Farman spoke to the people in the forenoon. I called upon Emma Morrison, my sister's child, found her alone, but soon her husband and his son, who is married, came from Salem. We had a short visit. I spoke in the missionary meeting in regard to the importance of the canvassing work. I also spoke at length in the afternoon, at 2:30. I was pleased to see Charlie Morrison, his wife Emma, and his son as attentive hearers of the word. I spoke from the words found in John 3, verse 1-4. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was full. Many from other denominations and from the First-day Adventists were present, and all listened with deepest interest. The Lord gave me the word, and fervor and power to address the audience. After the meeting, a sister, not a Seventh-day Adventist, kindly and cordially addressed me and inquired if I thought she could be saved and not keep the Sabbath. I answered, "If light has come to you in reference to the Sabbath question, you must search the Scriptures well." Said she, "I am willing to keep the Sabbath if the Lord shows it to me." "But," said I, "the Lord has showed you His will in His word. He will not, when light is lying there revealed in clear lines, speak to you in audible voice. It is for you, with earnest desire to know the truth, to inquire, 'What saith the Scriptures?' Then read with the eyes of your understanding open, ready to see the first rays of light that shine from the word, and with a willing mind to accept the Scriptures, even if they come in collision with your previous opinions and the customs and traditions that have long been cherished. Antiquity of opinions does not establish these opinions as truth. Anything we have loved and cherished must be yielded at once if the Word of God revealed to us that it is not truth. Truth takes the place of error, for error will never sanctify the soul." She seemed to be stirred in her mind that the words which had been spoken made it unsafe to occupy her present position. Well, she says, what difference does it make if I do not keep the Sabbath? I am saved. Poor soul. She reveals that she is far from the kingdom of heaven. In her deception, reasoning that she can transgress the law of God, and yet she is saved in transgression. I told her that was not possible. She was not saved in walking against the light of truth. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth." John 9, verse 39-41. This sister, who declared she was saved, was making this claim under the conviction that she should keep the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, but was trying to avoid the matter by claiming to be saved in open disregard of the commandments of God. This is the deception upon human minds, that there is a sanctification and holiness outside the truth. To be saved in known transgression of the law of God is simply an impossibility. When light has come revealing truth, that truth must be accepted at any cost to self. Said Christ, "If I had not come and spoken unto them the words of truth, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin." John 15, verse 22. "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen the evidence of his divine power, and hated both me and my Father." John 15, verse 23-24. Many, many self-deluded souls are in the world who claim holiness and purity, but hate the mention of the commandments of God. Christ prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." John 17, verse 17.